Turn now to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41. We'll read the first 20 verses. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that are incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new, sharp, threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. We read that far in God's holy word. Let us now pray. O Lord, our God, who has told us in the holy scriptures that thy word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, and has therefore commanded us to preach that word, to give exhortation in that word, and to comfort from that word, we do so now, and we pray for thy blessing upon this word, to apply it, to make it known and understood. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that we consider this evening is verse 14 of Isaiah 41. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I think even the young children here know enough to understand that this word of God is addressed to us, that this word of God that we consider this evening is God's own speech addressed to us as the church of Jesus Christ. To us, God says, fear not, worm. And perhaps you then say to yourself, well, that's harsh. That's unloving. That's unkind. That's not something nice to say. Especially since we are the people of God. Why would God speak to us that way? If I were to talk that way to my little brother, my mom would have something to say about it. But the fact is that this is how God addresses us. And God addresses us that way so that we believe what he has to say and we trust in him. This is an appropriate and a fitting and a comforting word. Consider it only from three points of view. First, it is the truth. God does not lie. And when he calls us a worm, he means it. And we're going to see also that it shows he loves us. That's evident when you consider in the second place the question, who in the world talks to worms? Do you talk to worms? I don't talk to worms. Nobody talks to worms. They're filthy, disgusting things. They're below us. They're underneath us. And yet God is speaking to worms. Consider also this. Who, out of all the billions and billions of worms that are found in the universe, takes one worm and promises to save it, to redeem it, and therefore goes on and tells that little worm, fear not. To properly understand the text, you have to understand that it's intended to comfort us and to strengthen us. This is not harsh, but soothing. It is not hateful, but it is loving. It is not hurtful, but healing. It is not intended to humiliate, but to lift up. Consider only that it comes with a promise. The promise to help that little worm. And God informs us that he is our Redeemer. Perhaps an illustration would help you understand better the text. You might not be able to do this now as fall and winter is fast approaching, and so the conditions aren't quite right, but do this. The next time it rains all night, get up in the morning, get your cup of coffee, stroll out onto the driveway, and have a look around. What will you see? Well, what you're going to see is hundreds, if not thousands, of worms that were flooded out of their hidey holes and washed up onto the cement. And there they are, wiggling away, leaving little slimy trails in an attempt furiously to reach the safety back of the grass before the sun comes out and the heat bakes them to fried crispies. And as you look out over those worms, you're going to understand there's a whole lot of them that aren't going to make it. They're already dehydrating. The birds are already pecking away and eating them. But then do this. Look for the worm closest to you, and then look for a worm that has absolutely no chance of reaching safety. Now, before you go over to that worm that's sitting in the middle of your driveway, perhaps with no hope at all for safety, walk up to the worm that's closest to you and squash it. Splatter its guts all over the sidewalk. Then walk over to the other worm that you've chosen in the middle of the driveway. Don't just stoop down and pick it up. Lay down next to it. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about the puddle that's there. Lay down right in the puddle. Get your face up close to that worm. Then pick it up and say, "Fear not, little worm." Then stand up, walk over to the grass, put it in that grass so it can go to safety. That will give you a little sense of what this text is all about and what God is speaking about and why God addresses us the way he does. Consider with me this text. Fear not, worm. Fear not, worm. We notice in the first place the loving address that is. Secondly, the simple calling that is given in the text. And finally, the certain promise. This word of God is addressed to us in his love. It is also a word that is very fitting to us, even though it's very unique. This address is unique, even though the calling to us is also not unique, but quite common. If you search the scriptures, you will discover that over 60 times the Lord gives us the commandment, fear not. Now, over 2/3 of those times, God addresses that to no one in particular. It simply is given as a command, fear not. The other 1/3 of the time, God addresses it to particular individuals or groups. God says, fear not Abraham, fear not Hagar, fear not Jacob, fear not Israel, fear not David, fear not Joseph, fear not Peter, fear not Paul, fear not, O daughter of Zion, fear not Judah. But nowhere are worms told to fear not, nor is anywhere else in Scripture are we addressed as a worm. This address is unique. It is also unique in that it is intended to be positive, whereas everywhere else in Scripture, that term is entirely negative. The word worm is an outstanding symbol of corruption. The corruption of sin and the corruption of death. If you search the Scriptures, you will find a number of times it's used even in the book of Isaiah, where it refers to a moth who eats or corrupts wool. That's chapter 51, verse 8. It also is used to refer to a caterpillar who eats plants. You'll find that in the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 7. And often that word refers to maggots that, as Job puts it, feed sweetly on the dead. So also you will find in Scripture that the grave is referred to as a place where one lays down upon worms and then is covered by worms. That's found in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 11. And notably, we all know that hell is referred to, therefore, also as the place where the worm dies not. That is, the worm consumes an individual in death, but it's never, ever full. It eats, and it eats, and it eats, and it eats for an eternity, and it's never done. That's hell. But this word, so graphic and also so negative and as a symbol of corruption, is very fitting for us. First, it's fitting with regard to our essential human nature. The fact is that we are actually less than a worm as to our essence. As to our essence, what are we? We're dirt. We're dust. Dirt isn't alive. At least a worm is alive. God would be telling the truth if he simply addressed us as dirt and as dust, which he does. Not only that, but this is a fitting word also from the perspective of us as sinners who are fallen from our glorious creation, who were made from the dirt into glorious, perfect human beings, set as king and queens of the creation, but now are depraved, which is why when we die, we return to the dirt. You have a description of that in the canons, head 3-4, article 1. Consider the transformation of us that is found there. Man, we read and we confess, was originally formed after the image of God. How high! His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. He was a beautiful creature. Man was with that knowledge. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy, but revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and, on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. In other words, man went from this glorious, wonderful thing that God made out of the dirt to becoming nothing more than a revolting worm. Someone born of the earth, a denizen of the dirt, lowly, blind, musty smelling, dirty, disgusting, consigned to live in the dark hidey hole of his sin. That's what's being described there. You understand? When it says depravity is blindness of mind and horrible darkness, worm is certainly a fitting word. Especially when you consider that though we may think we hide for a while in our dark denizen of earth, if washed out into the sunshine of God's righteousness and holiness, we turn into a burnt fried crispy, and back to the dirt we return. So this is fitting. Not only that, but it's fitting especially when we compare ourselves to God and, according to the text, God who is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which you know is Jehovah. Indeed, we were all created good and glorious and wonderful and beautiful, but even then, man in his perfection, man in all his glory, what is he in comparison to God? And you only get a sense of that if you consider that example, that illustration that I gave you. When you consider yourself in relationship to a worm, literally, worms are so beneath us, we don't even think about them. We don't even consider that they're there in our lawns until a rainstorm comes and washes them up on our sidewalk. Or we see a robin yanking away at one for dinner. We won't even touch a worm unless we need one for bait. Outside of bait and perhaps composting our garbage, we have little use for worms or consideration of them. We think nothing of squishing them with our feet as we walk down the sidewalk after a rainy day. But that pales in comparison to the difference between us, even in perfection, and God himself. How vast is the difference between the finite and the infinite? Between the eternal, true, and living God who is the Lord and ourselves. We read here, he is the I Am, that is, the one who is infinite in all his perfections. We can hardly comprehend the infinite. We can hardly comprehend the everlasting of something lasting from now forever, let alone that point in time being preceded by forever. And yet that's what God is. Eternal in every perfection, could pour out his grace or his mercy or his righteousness or his holiness upon an infinite number of human beings for an infinite amount of time, and there would still be an infinitude of those virtues and perfections. He is the living God. That's what I Am intimates, the living God. He doesn't simply exist as some power. He just simply is. That's how often people think about God. He just simply exists. But no, God is the living God, the only one who truly lives. We live, but we live only out of the life of God. We live only insofar as he allows us to live. If God takes away that life, immediately back to the dust we return. And even then, as dust, God is continually upholding that dust so it ceases or it continues to be in existence. God is the living God. Out of him flows all life. In him we live and move and have our being. That life means that he is a thinking God, a willing God, an acting God, a deciding God. All those things belong to life. He is the unchangeable one. You and I cannot ever say, I am. As soon as we say, I am, we have changed and no longer are. We were, and we shall be. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, carries us away. We change moment by moment. Our body changes. Our minds change. Our decisions change. Everything about us is one of change. But with God, that is never true. He is the independent God. He is not dependent on you or anything. He is not beholden to you or to anything. That's really what it means to say God is God. You and I don't determine salvation or who is saved. Or to what extent God does. That's what it means to be God. God is not beholden to anyone with regard to anything that he does. He is beholden only to himself. Not true of us. We will always be beholden to him. Even when we talk about our will. Even when we talk about our will being perfected. Which it will be. Which is part of our salvation. That will always be subject to God. And to his will, and to his desires, and to his power, and to his good pleasure. So the difference between us and a worm really pales in comparison to us and God. Even more so, this word of God addressing us as worms is fitting because that's what we are in the eyes of the world. And that, actually, is the emphasis of the text. That is the emphasis of the context. If you read the context, what the Lord is referring to and why he is speaking to his people is because of the man of the east that he has raised up, that man being Nebuchadnezzar. God raised him up. God gave him tremendous authority and power so that he rolled over the nations like dust, and such that even the mighty nation of Greece trembled. He destroyed nations and cities and peoples. Before him, and even before all the rest of the world, Israel and Judah, regardless of what they thought about themselves, were nothing but worms. That's what they were in comparison to the great Babylonian empire. That's what the church is, you understand. You understand the world doesn't consider you at all in its political thinking. Even if there is a modicum of understanding with regard to even Christianity in general, there is no real regard for you. You're useful only for a time and for a while. You are actually bait and compost. For the vast majority of the world, you are disgusting, smelling, denizens of the dark, unworthy of any consideration or place on the earth. Simply disappear, stay out of sight. And that is why God addresses us as you worm. But this is a loving address. That's what we must not forget. It must be. It has to be. Consider who is speaking and to whom he is speaking. As I said in the illustration, if you were found talking to a worm, it must mean there's some sort of connection with that worm. We don't talk to worms. We don't consider worms worthy of bending down and picking up. let alone saving and redeeming. We wouldn't consider talking to a worm, because if someone would see us lying there on the sidewalk with our face next to a worm talking to it, they would think we are crazy. It would be too humiliating. But God does. And that ought to tell you something about God. The eternal I am is addressing us and speaking to us. And we may not overlook that, because it is essential to understanding both the importance of the calling and the comfort that is found here. It is essential to the assurance of God's great grace and mercy towards us and his promise to help us. Again, think of the picture. That's what God does. That's what God does to us often. Thankfully, we might add, he does not address us this way often. He usually addresses us as his beloved, as his bride. He addresses us as saints, as his chosen, as his elect. But here he addresses us as worm, so that we are reminded that even when God calls us his bride and his beloved, it is due to great, great condescension on his part. It is not because we have lifted ourselves up to become bride and body. It's important also to heed the calling of faith that follows. Why? Well, from a natural point of view, a worm has every reason to fear a human being, this giant creature that walks around, barely thinking about worms, squashing and stamping, putting them on hooks, not considering them at all. But now, this again is God who talks to us, who speaks to us, who has every right to squash us, to turn us into compost, to never ever consider us and just leave us in the darkness of sin and death, but he doesn't. So that's helpful for understanding the calling that follows. Now, about that calling. The calling is very simple. Fear not. Now that's negative. If you put it in the positive is not exactly the opposite. Have courage. It is to a certain extent, but the positive of fear not is always believe, trust. Believe and trust in God. That's what the opposite is. It is a calling of God to simply believe and trust in him, and that's evident very clearly from the context where God says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you." And then God makes clear that that means to trust him, trust his goodness, trust in what he will do, trust in his plan. Fear not anything, whether it be Nebuchadnezzar and his great armies. Fear not the wicked and the ungodly. Fear not sickness, fear not sin, fear not death, fear not even God, rightly understood. Now, what's especially remarkable is that when God gives that calling, fear not, he emphasizes the call to believe and trust in him, not simply as God the Creator, which you might think would be the emphasis since he's talking about worms, but God as thy Redeemer, fear not, thou worm Jacob and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer. God does that deliberately. He's teaching something important must be done. For God to condescend. For God to deal with us worms. For God not to crush us worms. For God not to forget us worms. For God to speak to us worms and promise the things that he does. And that is redemption. God must redeem us. That's a powerful picture. Changes just a little bit. from the picture of worms to the picture of slavery. Redemption comes from slavery. One is a slave, belongs to a master, is under the authority and power of that master. And in order to serve another master, in order to come under the power and authority of another master, they must be redeemed. That is, bought. Someone must buy them from that former master. That's redemption. In this case, the master is the bondage of sin and death. Sin and death has the authority and the power to rule over you and have dominion over you. Sin has that. Sin has a legal right over you. That's partly why we're worms. The devil has the right and authority to tempt you, to rule over you, to have dominion over you in all the course of your life, to determine what you will do and how you will do it. That's what sin does. Sin has a legal right over you. Even if we say, I don't want to do otherwise, which we don't, because we like this bondage, sin still says, you have no right to say no to me. I own you. You belong to me. And if you doubt that, simply look at the grave, which is the penalty of sin. Inexorably, sin brings us down to the grave. Then there's the whole power of sin itself. Always understand that. When considering sin in yourself in relationship to sin, understand it has by nature now a legal authority over you as well as a real power. This master is the power of sin, and it is a most powerful power. Everyone except those who are redeemed are under its thumb, are its servants. The great lie is that man thinks he's not the service of sin. He doesn't think he's worshiping sin. He doesn't think he's following sin. But that's the great lie and deception about sin. As your master, that makes you its servant. And so you must be redeemed. That explains why we worms are really afraid and need to be told to fear not, and why we cannot defeat death. Why do the worms need to be told to fear not? Because, well, there is otherwise every reason to fear. No one has ever conquered death. No one. No one has ever defeated sin. No one's ever escaped its clutches and its fangs and its claws. It rules and it rules and it rules because it has that right unless you are redeemed. And now God redeems us. God buys us. He purchases us as slaves from that master to become servants and slaves under him. So that both the legal right and the power of sin is broken. And when the Lord calls himself the Redeemer, the idea is that the Lord pays the ransom price himself. What does the Bible say about that? Not with gold and silver, but with his precious blood. He bought us. God redeemed us by giving himself in the person of his own Son. Now, here's the remarkable thing. This is one other place where worms come up. For God to do that, see, for you to talk to that worm, you just got to bend down. You got to lay there and grovel in the water a little bit and then put your head down to the worm and talk to him, and you can pick him up and your hands stink for a while. That's all you got to do. For God to redeem us worms, he has to become a worm himself. Understand that. You see, even there we don't fully understand what's going on. We all understand for Christ to redeem us, he had to come in our flesh. But our problem is we still think our flesh is actually quite good. I mean, how bad is it to become a human being? It's not really that bad, but we don't really understand. Christ did. And that's why in Psalm 22, you find him there saying what he did. I am a worm. and no man. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Notice that. Despised by everyone else. He becomes a worm to redeem us worms. Notice too, what that means is that the Lord redeems us by squishing another worm under his foot. You understand that? That's why in the illustration I said, don't go over that worm, pick him up right away. For you to pick up that worm and save that worm and put that worm in the grass requires the death of another worm, one close to you. That's what God did. To save you worms, he took his own beloved son, God out of God. Who can love a son like God? And God makes him become a worm. Squashes him. Splatters his guts all over the cross. To redeem you. And to redeem me. You understand now who's talking to you when he says, fear not? God redeemed us exactly so that we will not fear. You see, when God comes along and says, fear not, he just says, fear not for no reason. If I would just come to you and say, fear not, people, and then I would give you a whole pile of reasons why not to fear, you're still going to fear. None of them are good enough. Fear not, people, the elections are coming. Fear not, people, the economy is going to turn. Fear not, most of you are healthy. Fear not, your disease is not terminal. None of those things will take away your fear. None of those things can take away your fear. Temporary, the transitory, they belong to this world, and this world itself comes to an end. Always remember that with all the promises of the world. We make a lot of promises. How many of them ever come true even in a person's lifetime? There's only one promise. There's only one fact, one reality upon which fear not can actually stand, and that is God has redeemed us. Notice too, when God says, fear not, he first of all brings up himself. You see, that's our other problem. Our other problem is when we consider what we're not supposed to fear and the things we're fearing, God rarely comes into the picture. We think about fearing not death. We think about fearing not the economy, politics, fear what men can do and say and all these things. But what about God himself? You understand that's why God adds what he does. Fear not, Jacob, thou worm. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Why does God add that? To remind us of who he is. He is the Holy One. The only one who is absolutely righteous, the only one who is absolutely perfect. And that's the main reason to fear ordinarily, you see. But God now having redeemed us, there is no reason to fear that. Besides that, here's another point that the Lord is making. When he says he's the Holy One of Israel, the idea is he's the only Holy One. Now Israel's holy too, but he's the Holy One of Israel. What that means is, if we are holy, and we are, if God makes us holy, and he does, that holiness is his holiness. It must be his holiness. It must come from him. It must have its source in him. It must be according to the standard of he himself. Only then will we fear not. So you understand this is an important calling, and it is really the calling to believe and not live in unbelief, because that's what fear is. Faith is the certain confidence and the certain hope in God as my Redeemer. This is what characterizes the unbelieving and unrepentant before God. Fear. In fact, you can see that in chapter 5, verses 5 and 7. Maybe you didn't catch that when we read it. But here, you've got to imagine, here comes Nebuchadnezzar and all his armies. And God has a purpose with him, not only toward Israel and Judah, to actually save Israel and Judah by captivity and other such things. But God is going to show that all the other gods of the nations are impotent. All the other nations had their gods, and here comes the mighty ruler and his army. And what does everybody do? In quite graphic language, God, through the prophet, says, what did they do? Well, they all got together. And he said, what do we do? What do we do? How do we meet this thing that's coming? And they decide to make idols. They get the blacksmith and the goldsmith and the tinsmith, and they get together, and one makes something out of wood, another one covers it with gold and silver, and then the other solders the joint, and the carpenter comes and he nails it down so it can't be moved. God's pointing out the silliness of all that. And that doesn't take away fear, and it didn't take away the fear of the people. It was just a temporary blankie, you might put it. Only if one understands God is their Redeemer, and that God is in control, and that God is in charge, and that God has chosen you as a worm, is there no reason to fear. And that's what we have to understand. You see, we live in times where there's reason to fear. Come on now, even your children can see it. We live in strange times. The whole world is turned upside down. There's rioting going on in the streets. The economy doesn't know what to do. The politicians don't know what to do. The hatred against the church is growing. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to our children? What's going to happen in our schools? What's going to happen in our church? All these questions. And do you know what the temptation is? To turn to your idols. Oh, we're not so crude and uncivilized as to get out wood and gold and silver and start soldering and hammering away and saying these will save us, but we have our idols, right? This politician's going to save us. This judge. This economic policy, I'm going to save myself. I'll prepare. I'll stack money away. I'll do this. I'll do that. That's not going to take away your fear. That's not going to change what God has planned. Don't you understand what God is doing? And do you not hear what he has to say? You worm. What are you capable of? What great plans are you going to make? What can you possibly do to prevent what I've got coming? But now don't fear. Don't fear, you worm. I have redeemed thee. I, the Holy One of Israel, have redeemed thee. You see? That kind of foolishness, that which is our nature, can't stand before the holy and living God. That's why we have a tendency to make idols. Because we actually fear God. And we actually fear God because we don't believe we are redeemed. We imagine ourselves to be great and mighty people when the fact is we're worms. That's what God's bringing to us tonight. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. And don't you understand that that redemption is the revelation of my perfect love? Now, about the promise. God doesn't simply say, fear not, and give us a ground for that, but he adds a promise. I will help you. That's the promise of God to preserve us from every enemy, every single enemy. That's the promise of God to help us from all the enemies related to suffering and related to death and related to sin. This is the promise of God to help us from the suffering of diseases and economic distress, from social upheaval, from wars and rumors of wars. Now, don't understand, this is not the promise of God that you won't die, that these things won't be harmful to your flesh. God doesn't promise that. But this is the promise of God that because you live now and I have redeemed you, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to worry about. You will live eternally. That's quite a promise. That's the promise of God to help us from the enemy of sin. The promise to transform us from being dirty, smelly, disgusting compost makers, the worms that we are, to the glorious, wonderful children of God. Holy as he is holy, living as he is living. You understand that, right? If the eternal God would come down from heaven and stoop down and condescend and talk to us little worms and then redeem us, you don't think he's going to forget you? You don't think he's going to forget about completing his work? You don't think he's going to leave you to your own demise, to wriggle around on the ground before the heat of the sun so that you turn into a fried crispy on your own? Why would God do that? You wouldn't even do that with regard to that worm. No, God promises to help us, and you can be certain, of course. Why? Why can you be certain of that? Well, number one, because this promise and God's redemption is essentially grace and mercy. That's the thing, main thing we must understand when the Lord addresses us as worms redeemed by him. If God in his grace would stoop down and talk to us in his love and mercy, we can be certain that everything else is going to be accomplished in his love and mercy. Number two, we know this promise of God is certain because of who he is and not because of who we are. As far as we're concerned, we're only worms, helpless, blind, powerless. But he now is the living, all-sufficient, eternal, infinite, almighty God who lives eternally and reigns eternally over all principalities and powers in heaven and in earth. Everything at his hand. His promises, we read, are yea and amen. Do you know the promise he never kept? Or promise he failed to keep? There's one. Finally, because he's already redeemed us, you're not just a worm. You're redeemed worms. We're not just a mass and collection of worms writhing around in a compost pile. We're Judah. We're Israel. We're his beloved. We're those for whom he squished his own son so that we become his flesh and his bones. flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, to unite us to himself. That's an amazing thing. So, fear not, you worm. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I will help thee. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and for the truth of thy word and bringing that word to us in our own weakness and misery and trouble, so that we trust not in ourselves, nor so that we despair, but rather we believe on thee and thy promises to help us, even as thou hast redeemed us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.